Lovely to see you all tonight. Welcome to those that are listening online, and we're looking forward to a great talk by Brother Josh Dangerfield, titled "The Faith in the Middle Ages." So, like, sort of the 6th century to the 16th century, that sort of thing. Yeah, okay. Gutenberg Press. We're delighted that we can all join together and be strengthened and be encouraged tonight to introduce Brother Josh. Read Hebrews 11 from verse 32 to 12, verse 2, yeah? So Hebrews 11, verse 32, right through to chapter 12, verse 2. Josh, we're very much looking forward to hearing you now and the words you've prepared.
All right, thanks, Brother Graham. Great to be back with you all here at the Hyde Park Bible Class. It's always so many nice, friendly faces here. It's always a joy to come here, catch up with you all. Even seeing Shane, he refused a handshake because he wanted a hug. You just feel like family, and that's the way it really should be. And hopefully tonight, what we can do is have a look at more people that are part of the family of God, and we want to have a look at how it's not just Christadelphians through history have a knowledge of the truth. We sometimes may get the impression that Jesus came, the apostles spread the gospel, and then things went bad and people believed all different things about what the gospel was and enforced rules that shouldn't have been enforced, all those sorts of things. And there's this big gaping black hole until John Thomas came and rediscovered the truth. What I'm hoping to show to you tonight is that's not the case at all. And from at least some of the records that we have, I'm going to see if I can show some of these people and some of these groups that have believed at least very similar, if not exactly the same as what we do. And I've just realized, I'm sorry, Caleb, I think you've heard this once before, be youth, but hopefully this is new. A little while ago, it'll be a good refresher then. All right. So, first of all, we would just want to actually have a recap on the last class because it does lead into our topic for tonight. So when we had a look at Abel, does anyone remember any of the take-home points or even any of the points that you really took personally from that at all about Abel? Awesome. Yeah, so Abel was known, well, he's referred to later on about he being dead yet speaks, and because he spoke with the actions and things he did, and his faith really spoke louder than his words. Any others? Maybe one more. Yep. Yeah, so from the very beginning, Abel knew that Jesus was the one that had to come. And for him, Jesus was real to him. He wasn't just some sort of made up the prophecy that he knew vaguely about. He was willing to give his best for Christ. So these are our take-home points. Do we give our best? Is Jesus real to us today? And in the world of talkers, let's be a thinker and a doer. So we want to actually put things into action. And hopefully what we can see is that throughout tonight, we're going to be having a look at more people that actively lived out their faith and it was real to them. Jesus was real to them. So much so that in some of these cases, people were willing to die for the things that they believed. And the thing that's tragic about the story of Cain and Abel is that the very person that kills Abel is his brother. And what we find is that when we come to a lot of these stories, it's actually other Christians or people that should have been brethren that end up taking the lives of the faithful. And what we see is that that's a theme that runs through the Bible, this constant battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, about those that hold to the truth and those that are envious of those that do. So just having a look over Hebrews 11 to kind of give us a starting point, We just want to take out a few points, just looking at the chapter as a whole and recapping on the idea of faith. Now, having faith meant that all these people that are listed here, like Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, etc., they didn't see that this world was permanent. They saw that there was something better coming. And we can see that with Abraham, who's it says that he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And they were willing to give up things in their life now for the hope of the future to come. And we just read in those verses at the very end, in verse 39, that all these, though commended through their faith, they actually didn't receive what was promised. You think that's a bit rough. But we know that they had the hope of the resurrection. They were willing to not receive things now because they knew that God's promises were sure and that in the kingdom age, all things would be restored. The other thing is that Jesus was the focus. We're told that Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad. We know Joseph is an amazing type of Jesus. We know that Moses says that there will be a prophet greater than him that would be coming later on. And in fact, with Moses, he said, let's actually have a look at this in verse 26 of Hebrews 11, that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, when I think of the story of Moses, I don't usually think of that Jesus was that real to him, that he did the things that he did. But that's what it tells us, that Jesus was greater wealth. He was willing to give all of that up rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And we'll see that same theme run through tonight with a few of these people. The last thing I want to mention is that the people that we're going to look at and the people here in Hebrews 11 considered the things that were not visible, the things that you can't see, God and our hope and the faith that we have, that was the most valuable thing. It wasn't about our possessions and things now or looking good externally or any of those things. They were willing to give things up for the hope of something better to come. And that's the theme that we see here of these people of faith. So tonight, we want to have a look at this in three sections. First of all, we'll just take a bit of a look at the truth and I guess how we got here today, just an overall picture, and this great conflict that's been there through the ages between the seed of the serpent and the woman that started all the way back from Abel. Then we want to have a bit of a look at the Reformation. And so that happened in about the 1500s, and it was a very pivotal moment in history, which actually is a large part of the reason why we're actually able to sit here talking about these things right now. And then we want to have a look at a few, pick out a couple of examples in that time of faith during that time. There's not enough time tonight to go through all of them, so we'll see how we go getting through them for time, but we just want to pick out a few of those examples, and hopefully they're example is as inspiring to you as it was to me. So first of all, a lot of the content and stories that we're going to talk about comes from, there's two particular books written by a brother, Alan Eyre. One of them is called The Protesters, and the other one is called Brethren in Christ. And they're actually really good to read because they're basically just a story. They're just telling, he's telling you all different stories of these people that lived through the ages that, as far as we can understand, believed the same that we do. So he went through all the old historical manuscripts trying to find, did anyone else actually believe the same as the Christadelphians, or have we got some unique perspective that's new in the sort of 19th, 20th, 21st century? And I wanted to just take a few snippets. I know this is a lot of words, but just want to take a few snippets from the start of the book, because I think they're really important, and especially in context of some of the conversations I've had recently with people who even question whether, you know, maybe it's arrogant that we have the truth. Is the truth even something that's important? And what we're going to see tonight is that there's a few people, well, not just a few people, there's a lot of people through history that the truth to them wasn't just words on a page, wasn't just something that they learned about at a Bible class and at the Sunday meeting. They were willing to put their lives on the line, and it actually changed how they interacted with the people around them. So he says here in the first chapter of the protesters, says, Christadelphians are not, as one famous encyclopedia has it, followers of one John Thomas, but followers of Christ, even as he and others were. But as sadly, perhaps for a dwindling majority, a widening distance of time separates this new generation from Christadelphian pioneers, so the appreciation of the furnace through which this faith was refined grows less. The writer once naively and unquestioningly accepting the popular view that Dr. Thomas somehow discovered, as if from a void, the totality of Bible truth as believed by Christadelphians. And the writer says he was amazed to discover source after source to show that this was at the very least a serious misrepresentation. It is indeed one which he believes if John Thomas himself, were he alive, he would be the first to repudiate, as the abundant quotations from earlier sources in his journals indicate. And just want to mention this section about the truth as well. It says, today in the Christadelphian community, brothers in Christ were an inheritor of a noble tradition by which elements of the truth were from century to century hammered out on the anvil of controversy. I love that phrase. Affliction and even anguish. These pages may help us to appreciate a Bible doctrine that God does not establish truth by the counting of heads, but by the trying of hearts. And to understand why we as Christadelphians resist the outstretched hands of broad church unity. The last one from this section. Some of these stories here, perhaps they didn't have all the truth, as the writer has been reminded, but he hopes that no reader of these pages would be so bold as to consider that he understands all truth. If one does not know more of the truth at the end of one's pilgrimage than at the beginning or the middle, then he's a poor disciple indeed. And I think that's a really, one of my favourite quotes, that one there particularly, because I've had talked to people who say, isn't it arrogant that we say that we've got the truth? And really, when we talk about the truth, we're talking about the core doctrines of the Bible. And Brother Alan Eyre so rightly points out that if we think that we know all truth, then we're a poor disciple indeed. But what we're talking about tonight is the fundamentals and the foundations upon which the rest of the Bible builds. So when we talk about this conflict through the ages between the seed of the serpent and the woman, the ones that we're going to particularly look at tonight, these faithful brethren and sisters throughout history, they're actually referenced briefly in Daniel. So it says in Daniel 7, verse 24 and 25, that the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, does anyone remember what Daniel's fourth beast represents? Yeah, Europe, and especially Rome, talking about the Roman Empire. We've got these four major kingdoms. And what Daniel does is he gives us a bit of a glimpse into what would happen with the Roman Empire, that you've got these 10 horns that come up, and particularly it says that there's going to be this one notable horn. You can see the one there with the mouth and the eyes on that horn. It was going to be speaking great things, great words against the Most High. And what we saw through history, and we've got the privilege of looking back with hindsight, is we saw that there was this one power, that authority that would speak great words against God, and it would come from the ecclesia itself. So the ecclesia itself would end up morphing into this and becoming part of this beast that would speak great words against the Most High, and that would be the Catholic Church. And it says that not only would he speak great words against the Most High, but he would wear out the saints of the Most High. And that's what we're going to see with some of these examples. So let's take a look at a few of these examples. And we'll start with some that were a lot earlier on in the Roman Empire called the Donatists. And as far as we're aware, these Donatists held doctrines very similar to the Brethren in Christ. And they're located, if you can see at the map, at the very top of North Africa. They're sort of on the fringes of the Roman Empire. And they began witnessing at the time of Constantine after being expelled from the church. So does anyone know that one of the major changes that Constantine brought out when he became emperor? What was one of the big things that he's known for? Does anyone know much about what he did? Okay, so we had doctrines like the Trinity come out about this time. Yes. 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 So what he's done is there's a bit of politics involved here. He goes, hey, there's so many Christians around the Roman Empire here. Let's try and use this to my political advantage. And what he did is he made the empire Christian. Now, who would have thought at the time of Jesus that the entire Roman Empire would one day become Christian? But this was not the sort of Christianity that Jesus started up. And as has been mentioned, we had all these other doctrines pop up as like halfway points to sort of compromise a little bit of the truth to then build this Christianity. But there were some of these people like the Donatists, and they had to be sort of on the fringes of the empire. Otherwise, they were the persecuted, and they witnessed on the wings of the Roman Empire. There's a reference in Revelation 12 to that, but we won't go into that detail tonight. And so one time, scarcely, there was a town or city in North Africa that were without a Donatist congregation. They were everywhere at the time. And they were helped by political witnesses who fought against the Catholic Church. So there were other people in the Roman Empire that didn't like what the Catholic Church were doing, so they actually helped these people out. Even though technically, I guess, they're both Christians, the Catholics and these Donatists, they were different enough that even these people that weren't religious helped them out. And amongst these Donatists may have been brethren and sisters. And we say may have because obviously the further back in time we go, it's a lot harder to get information and full detail and clarity as to what they believed. And we'll see that the majority of information that we have comes around in about the 15th, 16th century, which coincides with when the printing press was invented. So the reason why a lot of these stories that we've got today are around, especially around the Middle Ages, is because the printing press was invented and suddenly everyone could read the Bible and people could record things down relatively cheaply instead of hiring a scribe. And so some of these first examples, there's not as much information on them. I think one more point is that when the Muslims came about around 600 AD, the Muslims actually were people that ended up protecting the Donatists against the Catholic Church because they believed in one God, whereas the Catholics, they believed in the Trinity. The Muslims, as they came around, were trying to get rid of the Catholics, but they would spare the Donatists. Now, going a little bit further on, we've got then the Paulicians. Again, we'll just briefly mention this group that were founded in Armenia around 657. They were particularly known for being zealous Bible students. And there was quite a lot of them around in the 7th, 8th, and 9th century. Even so much so that later on, some of the surnames of the people around this area continued into some of those later groups, which there's questions as to whether there were some relations or some people that taught the truth through history and they were known by a different name later on. But there was a lot of them that were slaughtered in 870 AD when the Empress Theodora sent her armies from Constantinople. And this just shows you some of the conflict that these people saw because they read their Bibles for themselves and they understood the truth of the scriptures so much so that the church saw them as a threat to stamp them out, which is just what we saw in the story of Cain and Abel and also with Jesus. There's also then the Waldenses. So this is jumping through history a little bit more into about the 12th century. And Brother Eyre indicates in his book that there may have been some in existence as early as 1100 AD. Their doctrine was actually very similar to the Christadelphians from what we can tell. So much so that they were excommunicated, so for heresy. And excommunication was not just a small thing like, oh, what a shame, I can't go to the Catholic Church. It was integrated into so much of society, into all the different schools, you know, where you could be educated, and it was almost like being rejected from society in Europe in a lot of areas. They're particularly known for rejecting the Trinity, infant sprinkling, and salvation by works, and they've held a large following in southern France. And they experienced so much persecution for what they believed that they had to escape up to the Alps, in northern Italy, with handwritten copies of the Bible. Now, we kind of forget about the fact that we've just, you know, you've got a Bible here. I could probably pick one up from a cheap one for $10 from Coorong or something like that. The Bibles are so common today, and we can get them printed relatively cheaply. I mean, you can access it for free online. But these people, they had limited copies of the Bible. We had to physically handwrite them out. And so they had these handwritten copies of the Bible that they would escape with. And to try and spread the gospel, they actually translated it from Latin to French because they wanted everyone to understand what the Bible was saying, because in the church they still used Latin as the main language. And a lot of the common people didn't understand what was going on, and the church really used that to dictate exactly what they wanted the people to do. And they were the only ones who could really interpret what the scriptures said. So that was a big thing, is having them the Bible translated. But because of this, they experienced a lot of pressure and were brutally suppressed by the papacy, so much so that they were almost completely wiped out 200 years later. And that's, when you think about that time scale, that's almost like if you think about from around when John Thomas was around to about now. So almost think in the next 10 years that suddenly, if you don't believe a lot of the churches do, then you're going to be, kicked out of society essentially, or even put to death for what you believe. And what's amazing about that is, if you were to think about how much would you be willing to give up for the truth, if someone was to hold you essentially at gunpoint and say, unless you believe, you know, what the church does, and will you let you live? Otherwise, we'll take your life. What would your response be? How much would you be willing to give up for what you believe? Another group here is the Albigenses in the 12th and 13th centuries. So much so did they start to grow and spread a lot of what they believed with the truth, that it came to the attention of the Pope, and the Pope called for a crusade to crush them in the early 1200s AD. And what's amazing is that with some of these examples, we'll see this happen where their enemies actually attest to their moral integrity. So even the people that are out to get them and are murdering them for what they believe, they say, well, actually, they're pretty moral and upright in the way that they dealt. They didn't put up a large resistance or fight or try and fight back, but accepted what was going to happen. They were known to have learned large portions of the Bible off by heart. So we saw previously with the Waldenses, they had to get these handwritten copies. And because the Bible wasn't so widely available, they would tell it to each other and they would recite it and remember it. So they could, instead of having a physical Bible that they read, they would be able to recall it, and they'd teach it to each other. And they'd learn huge portions of Scripture off by heart. And it also meant that they couldn't be caught with a Bible either. diligent students of Revelation. They were diligent students of Revelation and understood their place in the record, which is quite amazing that when we have a look at Revelation and we see that there's we look at it now with hindsight and say, oh, here's all these different prophecies that fit through history. Well, these people, the Albigenses, were able to pinpoint and say, here's where we are in Revelation. We say that, you know, we're up to Revelation 16 just before Armageddon, where it says the frog-like spirit goes throughout all the world to bring people together to Armageddon. We're right at that point. We've seen a lot of the drying up of the River Euphrates, and we know that we're kind of at that point in Revelation. Well, these people, they were to say, we're actually a lot further back. We know that there's all these other things that still have to happen, and they were able to understand exactly where they were in Revelation, which is quite incredible to see. And they were one of the main targets in the Inquisition. All right. So these are the two books that I mentioned before that go into a lot of these stories. And what we're going to do now is we kind of get to, I guess, the bulk of the stories, and particularly the Reformation. So does anyone know actually what the Reformation is, if you were to give like a one-sentence summary? Has anyone heard of that before? What would you...
It was a rebellion against the Roman Catholic Church, particularly brought about by paying indulgences, and then that led to an avalanche of people reforming or moving, and the beginning of the Protestant movement.
Yeah, so particularly all through Europe, the Catholic Church was really the dominant church. We're kind of used to the fact that there's all different churches and denominations, and there's so many different denominations now. But back then, it wasn't like that. So much so that in Europe, you actually had what's known in history as the Holy Roman Empire. That the church pretty much ruled alongside the government in all aspects of life. And what happened is around the time of the invention of the printing press, everyone was able to start reading their Bible. It was illegal to have a copy of the Bible unless it was the church that had possession of it. But what these illegal copies started getting around, and people started to actually understand what the Bible was really saying. And they were looking at what they were being taught in church and going, hang on a minute. Jesus calls us to sin no more. Yet the church says, if I pay them some money, I can sin as much as I like. That doesn't make sense. And so one of the main people in history that we know of is Martin Luther, who really, I guess, kick-started this revolution that it was an uprising against what the church was teaching. And I particularly like, there's a talk by Brother Carl Parry where he explains this, and I really like how he phrased it, so I'll just put it up here. On a crisp October night in 1517, a black-garbed Augustinian monk made his way undetected to the church castle in the insignificant German town of Wittenberg. And with swift and determined strokes, this man nailed to the church door one of the most infallible documents known at that time, and his name was Martin Luther. There were 95 theses against the practice of selling papal indulgences, and it was the first fusillade against Rome at that time. And within a fortnight, all of Europe was echoing with the sound of that inauspicious hammer. And a month later, those inaudible taps became great sledgehammer blows against the great bastion of the beast of the earth. I love that language of how he describes that. So Martin Luther wrote out 95 different reasons about why the Catholic Church was wrong in terms of papal indulgences, where you could pay the money to essentially commit sin. And he nailed that to the church door, which was essentially like putting up a Facebook post or, you know, posting it so everyone can see that the church is wrong. And this really started a lot of people rising up against the church. So we'll just show you a little clip here, which just gives you an idea of the impact that would have had at the time.
To Albert of Mainz, Father in Christ and most illustrious Prince, forgive me that I should dare to write to you, I made bold because it is my duty to serve you and to warn you of the crooked practices of those who claim to represent your grace. Christ did not command the preaching of indulgences, but of the gospel.
Forward this to Rome.
Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better deed than he who buys indulgences.
If the Pope can empty purgatory, why would he not do so out of love rather than for money?
My God, who is this Martin Luther?
It's... what? Dr. Luther wanted everyone to see that.
And everyone will.
Good people of Magdeburg, take hold of the raft while you still can. So much grace for so little coin.
German money for the German church.
The St. Peter line of German church.
Or St. Paul.
Or any of the holy apostles. With this indulgence, I can absolve any sin. I can even save the soul of the man who violates the Mother of God herself.
One-fifth of the usual take. How would you explain this to Rome?
Damn that heretic. He will burn in hell. This...
all right. So that just gives you an idea of the impact that that had on the, at the time with on the church, and especially now they're not taking in much money at all. So this was a big blow to the church at the time, especially since they were ruling. And what the, what happened as a result of this is a lot of people started reading the Bible for themselves, and there were all these different groups that were popping up around the place. You had, I guess you've probably heard of the Lutherans from Martin Luther. You had Anglicanism. You had the Baptists. There were other ones that we may not have heard of, like Zwinglianism, who followed a man named Zwingli, or Calvinism. But one that, as far as we can tell, had pretty much the same as what we believe, are the Anabaptists. There's a man there named Conrad Grebel. And we'll speak about them in just a little bit. But you had all these different groups that started branching out from Catholicism. And that's how we've got a lot of these denominations today. Now, with the Anabaptists, the typical Anabaptist would agree with the doctrine of justification by faith, that we're justified by our faith. But they would also say that one's faith should be demonstrated by your actions. What was happening is that a lot of, some of these other denominations that were springing up were saying that, oh, faith alone can save. And while we would agree with that, we would also say that faith should be demonstrated by your actions. In other words, the real saving faith in Christ will demonstrate itself in tangible ways in the life of a true believer. And for these Anabaptists that came about this time, they were different in how they approached their faith. And because their approach to religion was well outside what was legally recognized in Europe, the Anabaptists were at times subject to severe persecution. And according to their own beliefs, there was nothing they could do about that persecution other than to see it as a fulfillment of Jesus' promise that opposition would come to those who lived for him. So this is how real it was to these people, that they understood their Bibles and they followed what Christ said. And so much so they said, we can't have any of this, like just sprinkling, you know, a baby when it's born and saying that it's baptized. This is a personal conscience, decision. And that's why they were called Anabaptists or rebaptizers. Because they would baptize you when you came of age and you made the personal decision to be baptized because it was what you believed. And what was, I haven't got on the slide, but what was particularly bad is that the church would then say to the Anabaptists, oh, you want to be baptized, do you? How about we baptize you with weights in the river? And that's what they would do to people that believe these things. So they would have to have hidden Bible classes in their own homes, and so that no one knew that they were actually meeting and reading their Bibles for themselves, because it was outlawed. Another man is William Tyndale, and he's particularly known for translating the Bible into English. And so he was based in England at the time. So he wanted everyone to know be able to read the Bible for themselves in England. So he's a compelling public speaker, and he actually vowed that one day he wanted to make it so that the boy that drives the plough in England knows more of the scriptures than the Pope does. And you think of how well that would have sat with the Pope. But this was his mission, and even though he knew that obviously his life is essentially on the line for doing this, you weren't allowed to just make your own copies of the Bible. I mean, who are you to make copies of the Bible? This is something only the church could do. That's what they would say. William Tyndale objected to the church's teaching of heaven going and soul. And eventually, after producing a number of copies of the Bible, he was betrayed to the authorities and he was burnt at the stake for what he believed. And what is quite amazing about William Tyndale, and you may have seen, there's a movie called God's Outlaw, which is an older movie now, but it's quite a good one that shows about his life. And some of his final words as he was burnt at the stake is, "God, please open the eyes of the King of England." And what is absolutely incredible is not long after, there was a translation of the Bible actually authorized by the king. And we'd know that as the King James Version. So that's where we got the King James Version. But it's amazing that William Tyndale, one of the first people to translate it into English, his prayer was that God would open the eyes of the King of England. So we've got the King James Version here today. What's quite incredible is that with a number of these different groups, that they, some of them actually would take up arms to fight against the church for what they believed. And it says here that in the protesters that of tremendous importance throughout the period was the ethical challenge implicit in the teaching of Christ on love. This is an issue because this is a battle between people, the church that's saying that you're not allowed to read your own Bible, you're not allowed to spread this other gospel, you have to believe what we tell you. But they, when they read their Bibles, Jesus told them to love their enemies, do good to those that persecute you. And so they couldn't really fight back. And this is a problem because other people were saying, well, we should fight back because what they're doing is wrong. The issue over the use of force by Christians, especially the resistance of evil or abused power, is a major theme. And the fact that Zwingli, he was one of the ones on that other slide that started up Zwinglianism, he's portrayed, and there's a statue of him today, that he's portrayed with a Bible in one hand and a sword in the other, as he is in Zurich, in his Zurich statue, indicates the compromise that was and is possible. And the fact that the church could claim the name Christian did not prevent it from engaging in bloody and revengeful persecutions of those whose consciences would not permit them to retaliate. So the brethren in Christ, the ones that we understand believe the same as we do, would not fight back. But yet some of these other Christian groups we saw decided to compromise and they would actually fight back. What's really interesting is this man Zwingli actually met up with a few people, Felix Manz, Konrad Grebel, who was on the other slide, and George Kajacob. He was actually known as Blaurock, because it just means blue coat, because he wore a blue coat to the Bible class. That's a painting of him there. But they actually all met together, including Zwingli, and they started out to believe, they started out to meet together and form what's known as the Brethren in Christ. It ended up being that Zwingli did his own thing and ended up taking up the sword against the church, which is a sad side to the story. But what's amazing is that they actually held a meeting where they were discussing about, you know, what should we name ourselves, you know, as a group. They said, well, we're brethren, and ashamed to say we're family. We are. We're brethren in Christ. And actually, that's what they called themselves, Bruder in Christo, brethren in Christ. Isn't that incredible? George Jacob, he was known to preach wherever he went, and they would have to hide in houses, even though they were known to the authorities, but they had to keep trying to escape to meet together and discuss the Bible. He was at only 4 years later, at the age of 37, he was eventually burnt at the stake after providing encouragement to brethren in Austria, where he had no protection from the Catholics. What's amazing is that this group of five or so men originally that decided they wanted to form this group called Brethren in Christ, which grew rapidly, little did they know that 5 years later, or I guess that they would have known what they were getting into, 5 years later, not one of them was alive. And because they were prepared to give up their lives for the truth, it mattered so much to them. What's amazing is that just before George Jacob was killed for what he believed, he wrote a hymn or a poem to his family. And this is what it says. God will judge in righteousness. With him, no one him gainsaying. His will, not ours, will be the test, his sentence just pronouncing. His word does prove the hearts of men, all seekers true converting. Believe the word and be baptized, obey your daily reading. He marks you out from all mankind, from sin's grim power releases, and for the wayward, godless blind, their sad affliction ceases. And so Zion, God's people called, show all you have been given. You will obtain a glorious crown with all your sins forgiven. The last great day comes hastening on. It warns us to be watching. So help us, Lord, to bear the cross, your holy purpose matching. O Lord, direct us by your grace and on your love depending. May providence our lives control, your mighty hand defending. And as I now must part from friends, from brothers, sisters weeping, my soul I leave in God's great hand until your kingdom sleeping. Isn't that incredible? And isn't that so much of what we believe? Talking about sleeping until the kingdom, talking about doing daily readings, talking about all of those things that we see there. As far as we understand, he believed exactly the same that we do, and he was prepared to give up his life for it, even if it wasn't popular in society. I realise we're fast running out of time, so I might fast track through a couple of these ones and maybe even skip a couple. There's another man here, I'll just note, Balthazar Hubmaier. What's fascinating is for this particular man, Zwingli, the very man that originally met with the brethren in Christ, who ended up being the prosecutor for this brother. Which it just shows you how human nature and how things can end up going. He was tortured on the rack and then forced to recant under torture. He actually did recant in that situation, and he then went to the Czech Republic where he wrote publicly about his failure and said, "Oh God, pardon my weakness." I mean, we would think like, "Wow, you've like been willing to actually be." Put under torture for what you believe, but he said, pardon my weakness, it's good for me, as David has said, that you've humbled me. And as a result of this, God turned it for good, and about 6,000 people in 18 months were baptized due to his influence. So he was stood trial later on, and once again they tortured him on the rack, but he didn't recant this time, only to eventually be burnt at the stake, and his wife also drowned in the river. You almost don't want to go through some of the details about what they had to experience. But this was real to them. The truth wasn't something that they just turned up to a Bible class. They weren't willing to just say, "Oh, well, okay, I won't come to Bible class and I'll just integrate into society. Thank you very much." It was real to them. And Even the Catholics would observe that no lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating or drinking or outward personal display, but rather humility, patience, uprightness, meekness, honesty, temperance, straightforwardness in such a measure that one would suppose they had the Spirit of God. Isn't that incredible? Another Zwinglian, their walk and manner of life is altogether pious, holy, and irreproachable. Now, I'm just going to skip through a few of these. Sorry, there was another video, but if you're interested, it was just another one from that movie with Martin Luther. There was also in Hungary and Romania a man named Ferenc David. So he was respected and feared by religious leaders in Romania. One Catholic priest is recorded saying that he seemed to have the Old and New Testaments at his finger ends. I'm sure we all know different Christelphians like that, that just know their Bible inside out. And that's what we particularly focus on, is knowing your Bible. And someone also said that David was true to his name, this man, using Bible verses as David of old used to sling stones. And yet he was also known for his humility and modesty that came with his knowledge of the scriptures. And that's actually him. There's a painting of that. I'm not sure this would be in Hungary or Romania at the moment, but there's a big painting of him standing trial and actually giving his defense. I'm going to probably skip through the last few and just go to our closing comments. There's even Isaac Newton. Was another one who wrote more about the Bible than he did on science, and as far as we understand, believe the same as we do, but happy to talk about that after. What's interesting when we come to the present day then is that when you had John Thomas and a number of people coming together and saying, well, what do we call ourselves? Because the government, they originally didn't have a name, and the government said, well, if you're saying that you're not going to fight in war, you need to have a name. You can't just be some random group. And so they decided to call them Brethren in Christ, Christadelphians. And isn't that fascinating that that was the same name as one of those earlier groups in history? So we'll probably finish just with this last quote from Hebrews 12. So from our reading that we read, we're given all of those examples, I guess, at the end of Hebrews 11 of what people went through because they realized that the kingdom was something that was real to them. And they were willing to suffer mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. But how about this? All these, though commended through their faith, didn't receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for all of us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Essentially meaning that the kingdom hasn't come yet, because God knows that there's going to be more people, including you and I, that are going to be there as well. Isn't that incredible? And we kept going into chapter 12. Sorry, Hugh, for going straight over the chapter break and giving that to you. Make it nice and confusing. But chapter 12 opens up with saying, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of these examples of people that have gone before, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let's run with endurance the race set before us. So in everything that we do in everyday life, I mean, we can get complacent with maybe how easy we've got it now. But when we have a look at these examples of people that have gone before, I like to think of it almost when this great cloud of witnesses, like there's a full stadium that's full of these people that have been willing to give up their lives for what they believe. And when someone at work asks you about, you know, what you believe or what you did, you know, on the weekend, or ask you some of those questions, it's almost like you've got this cloud of witnesses, like, give an example of your faith, you know, and to demonstrate that in your life. And these are people that are have been through so much. So for us to, do, in some small way, show that to other people in our lives, I often think that, you know, when we meet some of these people in the kingdom, and they sort of talk to us and say, well, what was it like, you know, just before Jesus' return? You know, what were you doing? What was it like getting together as brethren in Christ? And we'd say, well, we went to the meeting and we had Bible classes. Oh, that's great. And did you talk to everyone about this truth that you've got? And the people at work didn't even know I was a Christadelphian. And you think, you know, well, what does that say about what we believe? If it's even in the small things, we can't show that. The truth has to be something that's real. And for when we read through Hebrews 11, all of these people were examples of faith and something that was real and was demonstrated and living and active in their life. And in verse 2, it finishes saying, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And I'm sure all of these people would have looked at the example of Jesus, knowing what he went through to give his life for them. And then that would have been a motivator for them to hold on, knowing that just around the corner they would be in the kingdom too. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So hopefully that's been encouraging to you as it was to me. I know we went through a lot of examples there. It's probably information overload, but let's remember these people of faith and let's let it give us encouragement in the week ahead. Thanks.